Lord, we are indebted to you beyond measure, beyond what we could count. And if you should mark our sins and keep a record of them, oh Lord, who could stand? And we thank you for your grace, indeed your infinite grace, greater than our sin. We thank you that you looked upon us not on the basis of what we deserved, what we were owed, but on the basis of your mercy, your kindness, your pity, and you forgave. And so we who are bought by the blood of your Son rejoice that the work is finished. The work of redemption is done, that you have accomplished all that is required to satisfy justice and make us your own. Lord, let us never forget what it is to be yours. Let us ever have the memory of a recent salvation, that we were dead and hopeless, and you rescued. We pray these thoughts would soak us, that we would drown, as it were, in the depths of your love when we were drowning in the depths of our own sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Should I use this one or this one? Both are okay. Great. Wonderful. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians this morning. In the 1970s, the nation of Cambodia was plunged into awful darkness. What became known as the killing fields was the effect of the entire country being walled in, fenced in by barbed wire and machine guns, the entire country becoming a concentration camp. The Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot had taken over the country in a Marxist revolution and systematically killed off all of those who were religious or educated or had any resources, turning the entire country into a peasant plantation for slaves. The Khmer Rouge perpetrated the greatest, largest, most awful genocide by population percentage in world history, killing their own people. Pol Pot was the mastermind of it. He was the Adolf Hitler of Cambodia, but far worse by percentages. The Cambodian church was new in Cambodia in the late 20th century. Just a few peasant farmers in the 50s had emerged into a really growing, large church of over a million Cambodians in the country. The Cambodian Bible produced seminaries emerging and a couple generations of believers and evangelism exploding. After the Khmer Rouge took over, less than 3% of the Cambodian church had survived and only 3 pastors. Such was the devastation. Pol Pot's right-hand man was a man named Comrade Doik. He has a longer Cambodian name I won't try to pronounce. Comrade Doik was the Himmler of Cambodia. He was right hand to Pol Pot, and he was personally responsible for the torture and deaths of tens of thousands. When he was brought to charges by international courts for war crimes against humanity, he was seen to be very personally responsible for the torture and death of 14,000 Cambodians. It seems that Pol Pot suspected him of some sort of subterfuge and had his wife murdered in the middle of the night. He scrambled and ran away and found himself amongst Christians who shared the gospel with him. Comrade Doik became a believer and then a school teacher, and lived a profoundly different life. In fact, when the international community hunted him down and found him, he admitted to all the charges of all the war crimes. Unlike anybody else in the Khmer Rouge, he said, "I'm guilty of all these horrific things," admitting to more than they charged him for. And the pastor who baptized Comrade Doik was himself a victim of torture under his hand and had lost family members in his concentration camps. He is now with the Lord. And it's a remarkable picture of the power of the gospel and the beauty of forgiveness. Frankly, it's stunning. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. I know this is a little bit ahead of where we are in our verse-by-verse study of the book. We'll pick up again in chapter 1 and in subsequent weeks. But this morning, I want to look at a particular situation. And we find this situation in 1 Corinthians 5, and it deals with the process of church discipline. Jesus laid out a process of brothers and sisters in Christ caring for one another, and he laid out a four-step plan there. And the four-step plan simply goes like this: I have blind spots in my life, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I need help. You are your brother's keeper, and so you see something in my life, and you come to me privately, and you address it. That's step one. If I stiff-arm your kind and compassionate addressing of a blind spot in my life, you are to bring two or three as witnesses to your addressing me and the condition of my heart. If I stiff-arm the two or three, step three of the church discipline process laid out by Jesus in Matthew 18 is to tell it to the church. And if the brother or sister who is being addressed refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be removed from fellowship. That's step four. And the church at Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was not following Jesus' procedure. Listen to Paul's words there. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become puffed up, and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." Verse 9, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But no, I'm writing to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or greedy or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Now, the instructions from Jesus in Matthew 18 were clear. There was a procedure, a set of steps, and then the promise of Jesus' very presence. When the two or three are gathered for these kinds of things, I'm with you. And yet the church at Corinth had failed. And the refrain in Matthew 18 in all of those steps was not just remove the immoral brother. But over and over again, it is said, if your brother repents, you have won him. If he listens, you've won your brother. Embedded in all of these steps in this process was the goal of restoration. And so even though a step five does not show up in Matthew 18, the step five is implied, the step five being restoration. That is the goal. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:25. "The Lord's slave must be kind, patient, gentle with those in opposition." Listen to this hope. "If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil." Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3. This to undisciplined busybodies who won't work and must be removed from the church via the Matthew 18 process. Paul says, don't associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, the whole process is to be carried out in love, governed by obedience to Christ, and with hope for the sinning brother or sister. Every category of removal from the church is to be accompanied by hope for return and restoration and repentance. And listen, you and I all have a part to play in the process of church discipline. We also all have a part to play in the restoration of a repentant brother. So what I want to do this morning is take our cues from the heart of the Apostle Paul and his instructions to the church at Corinth. After what he said in 1 Corinthians 5, we find the result in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's where we'll spend our time this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you want the fuller scoop on this process, I would encourage you to go back and listen to a six-part series back in January of 2023, where we walked through kind of all of the steps of the part that we play in building one another up, in confronting and addressing sin in one another, and restoring one another in the time of repentance. This morning, what we want to look at is our disposition toward the repentant brother. How should we collectively, and how should every one of us individually, think about a brother who repents? And the instructions come for us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Look down and follow along as I read. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. When we think about the sin committed by the brother at Corinth that's detailed for us in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was astounded they had not already dealt with the man. It is quite likely that his egregious sin was overlooked because he had some social standing. As we talked about last week, that was very important in a little Rome called Corinth. The social stratification was important and the esteem that others had. And so somebody who had some societal clout, somebody famous, maybe wealthy, could be likely to get away with things. Maybe you've been in churches, I know I have been in churches, that were identified by the famous people who went there. Oh, I go to so-and-so Christian singer's church. There's a celebrity status. And oftentimes, churches don't deal with sin committed by the celebrity or the one with social standing or the one with wealth, because the church depends on that standing for its own esteem. It seems very likely that was the situation with this man. There was egregious sin, and it was a sin of an immorality in sexuality that even escaped the bounds of Corinthian culture, if you think about that. Corinth was a little Rome. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. This man did way more than the Romans would do. And the church let it go on. This was public scandal. There were wounded people. The church suffered from a compromised witness. There was at Corinth, because of this man and because of the fact that the church failed at Matthew 18, the contagion of moral laxity. Look, there's an example set, and that leaven leavened the whole lump. And then there were cripplingly wrong attitudes towards sin and holiness. You can imagine the effect that would have on a church. Everybody knows about this very public scandal, and the church isn't doing anything about it. The world looks in and says, man, the church is full of hypocrites, and the church not doing anything about it just lets all pursuit of holiness go as a result. The failure to apply Matthew 18 was an egregious situation and a failure at love. It was disobedience to Jesus, and it cost the church. Paul was appalled that they had not done this already. Now, in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul got reports from Timothy and Titus about the state of the church, and it is evident that the church actually followed Paul's directive to expel the immoral man. And then at some point, the man repented. He had forsaken his sin. He had returned to the Lord. And this, of course, was a gospel victory. But by the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians, they had not yet reinstated him in the church. So Paul writes this letter in part to instruct the church what to do about this man. I like to refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as step 5 of the Matthew 18 process. What do you do when you've won your brother? And Paul's principles here give us a window into how we ought to think about it. And you can imagine, perhaps the believers at Corinth were hesitant to welcome the prodigal brother into full fellowship. Maybe they were concerned about how Paul felt about it. You know, Paul got really upset with us last time when we didn't kick him out, so let's leave him out a little bit longer and make Paul happy. And maybe some believed that the sin was so egregious and such a public scandal that it deserved some tangible punitive response from the church. And Paul's instructions makes it clear that when there is genuine repentance, the wayward brother is to be received with open arms and warm hearts. Let's observe together five features of the church's disposition toward a repentant brother. I'll give you all five up front. What should the heart collectively of the church have been? What should the hearts of individuals be? Number one, not harboring personal offense. Number two, satisfied with genuine repentance. Number three, eager to express love. Four, embracing God's process. And fifthly, being wary of Satan's schemes. That's where the text here this morning directs us. Let's look at the first feature of this disposition, not harboring personal offense. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. What is Paul saying here? The word sorrow is prominent in the book of 2 Corinthians, but here Paul dislocates the offense of the sinning brother from personal offense to Paul. Paul was concerned most, not how did it make him feel, but where was the harm to the church? And so there's a collective harm that the man's sin brought to the whole church. The church at Corinth might have thought, oh man, Paul was really offended by that. It wasn't Paul's personal offense at stake. Paul's burden was for the welfare of the church. He feels deeply when the church is harmed. He's willing to put his own feelings in the back seat. And yes, the whole church was harmed by the man's sin. Now, listen, when a man successively removes the church from his own life, stage by stage, a brother comes to me and addresses my sin. Nope, I'm not going to listen. I'd rather have a hard heart. I love my sin more than I love you. The two and three come, stiff arm them, tell it to the church, stiff arm the whole church. Fist in God's face, I'm going my own way. I'd rather have my sin than God's people. That affects the whole church. And then the whole church suffers. The whole church suffers because the heartbreak over losing one who ought to be precious to the church. But then Paul in verse 5 doesn't want to say too much. Notice he says that in order not to say too much, the sorrow is for all of you. What is Paul saying here? He doesn't want the church to to soak in their own victimhood, to create an army of victims, to, hey, church, think about your sorrow. Think about it some more and some more. No, he says, in order not to say too much, it's not about me personally. It's about the whole church. He recognizes the whole church ought to grieve, but not grieve for feeling sorry for themselves or self-protective. Listen, the church at Corinth didn't grieve when they let open immorality just run rampant. In fact, they boasted that they had such a guy in their midst. But now the sinner is grieved over his sin and repentance, and the church feels sorrow. It's a remarkable example from Paul not to take personal offense at another man's sin. And it's possible that he had grounds to. In between 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Judaizers had infiltrated the church and criticized Paul. It's very likely that those infiltrators, those Judaizers who were critical of Paul, may have found good company with a man who was removed from fellowship with the church who also would have been critical of Paul. The critics tend to find each other. And so Paul had reason to feel a personal slight, and he dismisses that out of care for the church. The way Paul deals with the Corinthian church here just drips with compassion and selflessness and love for them. He doesn't give vent to personal vendetta, and his example is important for them that they not want a pound of flesh in this either. He wants them to know the appropriate response is not severity, harshness, and shunning for a repentant brother. There's a second feature in this text. It's found in verse 6. They are to be satisfied with repentance. Look at verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. The word punishment here, or penalty, it's the only place it's used in the New Testament. It's a legal term. It indicates that the church went through a formal process of removal. They had made a public statement of the man's sin and a public removal of him from gathering in the church. It's likely that some time went by before he repented. There certainly was some time before Paul heard about it and could hear from Titus about the situation at the church. And it was the majority, or the many, that removed him from fellowship. Paul calls him such a one. He doesn't give his name here. He doesn't mention the sins here. And he says what happened is sufficient. The goal was repentance. The result is restoration. The goal has been met. And so the process of discipline is over. Listen, that's a contrast to the Roman Catholic practice of anathema and excommunication. When the Catholic Church excommunicates, puts one out of the Holy Roman Church, it's condemnatory, and the church is making a pronouncement about the eternal state of the individual. That's not what church discipline does. Biblical church discipline is provisional, hopeful, restorative. It warns of future judgment, but it is not a consignment to future judgment. Do you understand? The people in this church who have gone through four steps of church discipline and have been removed from fellowship, the elders pray for them. You ought to pray for them. The goal is restoration. And that restoration doesn't come by payments or penance or some sort of artificial duration. No, that comes by the gospel. If the sinning brother or sister repents, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we all must say, it is finished. If Jesus paid for the sins, in a spiritual sense, in a community fellowship sense, we don't make people pay. In fact, repentance and restoration is precisely what the church is to be praying for. The alternatives to that are to be vindictive, hypocritical, judgmental. Listen, there's only one way to simultaneously maintain the purity of the church's witness, enjoy the fellowship with forgiven sinners, and promote a community of grace and compassion. The only way you get all of those together is by following God's directions. You fail to do the steps of Matthew 18, you will fail at love. You fail to do step 4 laid out for us in 2 Corinthians 2, you fail at love. And the church has no message if it doesn't have the gospel anymore. If the gospel is not powerful to forgive sinners and restore fellowship, then none of us have a part here. There's a third disposition on display in this text found in verses 7 and 8. It is an eagerness to express love. Sufficient was the declaration, the punishment before, verse 7, so that now, on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive, comfort, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you, reaffirm your love for him. Forgive, comfort, love. To forgive is to grant gracious favor. It's actually built on the word for grace. Comfort is to come alongside and give courage to and comfort and cheer. And Paul says otherwise, such a one would be overwhelmed. The word overwhelmed, to be swallowed up by a ravenous animal. It's also used of ships being engulfed by waves in a stormy sea. Don't let such a one be overwhelmed, devoured. This is a call to sympathy. Paul here putting himself in the other man's shoes. He's concerned for the condition of his heart. Listen, if you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you understand that Paul knew what sorrow was experientially. He says he despaired even of life. He knew what it was like to drown in excessive sorrow, and he doesn't want that for this man. And so Paul is directing the church in its corporate actions, its pronouncements together. Every individual ought to have forgiven the man in his heart before God, but what's needed in addition to that personal individual forgiveness is the formal expression of love and reinstatement by the gathered church. That's what Paul is encouraging here. You corporately, graciously forgive, comfort, reaffirm your love. C.S. Lewis said, "We all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it." There was a formal statement of sin. There was a formal removal from fellowship. Now there is to be a formal procedure whereby the church expresses its collective love. The word reaffirm in verse 8 is a legal term. It means to ratify an agreement by a formal decree or even a vote. And so this doesn't just get subjected to some sort of inference. Oh, well, yeah, remember that guy and remember the things he did. Yeah, he's around a little bit. We're not going to say anything, but we can just kind of imply that things are good. No, this was to be an open, public, community, formal statement. In fact, this is the way the world knows that we follow Jesus, that we are, in fact, not hypocrites, sinners saved by grace, ready to embrace a sinner saved by grace. Listen, it is just as much a scandal to withhold love from a repentant brother as it is to let open sin go unchecked in the church. I know the church gets criticized. Churches who practice Matthew 18 get criticized for a lack of love. It's possible to do that with a lack of love. That certainly would be on display if we failed to love one who repented and ought to be restored. There's a fourth feature here, and it is the Corinthian church was charged to embrace the process. Look at verse 9. "For to this end I wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things." The process was love. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians to expel the immoral brother out of love for him and love for the church. But now that the offender has repented, love him. This is step 5 of that same process, and the goal has been achieved. And the process is as much about the church as the man. Notice in verse 9, I wrote this to you so that I might know your proven character. The word for proven character here is the idea of something that is tested, refined, purged of flaws. Turn up the heat, the impurities come to the surface, and then what you're left with is a proven and tested material. And Paul's charge to them to forgive him will actually demonstrate the character of the Corinthian heart. If the Corinthians would be obedient in expelling the immoral brother from their midst, then Paul could have hope that the other difficult aspects of instructions to them may be heeded. And if they will obediently restore such a one in his repentance. Look, if the gospel can do that, what can't the gospel do? Paul told the Corinthians that they had been boasting in this man, probably because of his social status. And now, with a besmirched public scandal, they are to restore him in love and comfort him. Look at the last part of verse 9. Whether you are obedient in all things. Listen, these come right out of Jesus' instructions. This isn't just obedience to Paul's recommendations. This is a matter of obedience to Christ. And look at verse 10. The one whom you graciously forgive anything, I forgive also. Indeed, what I've graciously forgiven, I've graciously forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Here again, Paul is thinking outside of himself, outside of any personal offense, outside of any frustration he might have had with the immoral man or the church that wouldn't love him well. And he surrenders all of the accounting of this to the church. He trusts the church at Corinth. Paul here is not holding a grudge, harboring bitterness. He's not satisfying his own personal sense of justice. But he places this right in the very presence of Christ. I did this in the presence of Christ. Paul says he does this for your sakes, Corinthians, on your account. All of this was a matter of comfort for the man, but it also says something about Paul's love for the church. Even as an apostle, he's not demanding something for himself. And he surrenders the authority of the carrying this out to that local church. There's a final feature here in verse 11. What it should be the disposition. The church at Corinth was to be wary of Satan's schemes. Watch out. Look at verse 11. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Just first of all, notice your angelology in this passage, fallen angelology or demonology, Satanology. Satan's not a force, an idea, an abstract concept. He is a personal being who leverages evil antagonism against God and his people. And Satan is very much involved in churches. Satan takes advantage of churches and Christians by schemes. Schemes is an interesting word. These are not just outright, open, let me tell you what I'm up to. This is chicanery. This is conniving. It's sneaky. And notice the plural. He doesn't have just one trick up his sleeve. He's got schemes. And those schemes are designed by Satan to bring division at Corinth between Paul and the church, between one another in the church, to let sin thrive and let life die. So Paul's command to forgive, and then Paul's personal example of forgiveness leading the way, indicate that one scheme of Satan may be to overwhelm the repentant man with sorrow, to heap shame and scorn and reproach upon him, such that he could not bear. And with no help or support from his brothers and sisters in Christ, in fact, to see in their faces only scorn and rejection, the man would perhaps be lost and bewildered, sidelined in the Christian race, unfruitful, miserable, despairing of life, losing out on the benefits of spiritual life in the body of Christ. And in all of that scheming, Satan wins, and the church loses because the church would refuse to obey. Perhaps another scheme of Satan would be in play. Notice Paul says we might be taken advantage of by Satan. That is, together we, the church, are the losers. Satan takes advantage of the church. We become victims of the life-stifling shenanigans of the accuser of the brethren. And we lose out on the joys of reconciliation. We lose out on the joy of expressions of forgiveness and grace and love. You know this. Reconciliation with somebody you've sinned against or has sinned against you is so sweet, so good. The church lacks integrity in its message of proclaiming the gospel of God's grace when it holds offenses over others as though they still had something to pay. When the church does that, the church is the hypocrite. It's a slander to the message of the gospel that we hold dear. And a final object of the schemes of Satan would be that the church loses the man himself. If he is indeed a trophy of God's grace, the church would lose that. And if the church carried out the discipline process in love, then the church will be on a hair trigger to express love. Whether a factious man is removed or a false teacher comes to his senses and is rescued from the slavery of Satan, or an immoral brother is restored. The church wins and ought to be on a hair trigger to express that love. And if the church fails to respond in love when a man is repentant, it reveals there was a flaw in the church's process in the beginning. Listen, it's irresponsible to be ignorant of his schemes. Verse 11, Paul says, we don't need to be ignorant. What's at stake in all of this? Our expression of love, a community, a fellowship of grace marked by forgiveness and the eschewing of bitterness. Listen, when someone is restored, when there's a step five in the local church, that proclaims to all of us, oh, there's always hope while someone is alive. It induces prayer. It encourages us at the front end of, oh, I've got to do the hard work of confrontation of a sin and do that in love. Oh, Jesus, be with me. It's a reminder that God answers prayer. And he actually works through this difficult process to rescue wayward brothers and sisters. Listen, in our day, it's easy for a believer under church discipline to just go to another church. Find somewhere else to go, unknown, slide in. And so few churches practice this process, and even fewer practice this process according to Scripture, that the effects of removal and the return of wayward believers are all but lost in Christian culture today. But we're not free to adjust the approach just because Christian culture has abandoned it. We just simply follow Jesus' instructions. I'm going to ask Scott Demarest to come up and read a statement. And then I'll follow up after him and give some applications for us for that statement. We're going to cut the live stream at this point. So we've been dealing up till now in principle from Scripture. We're going to speak about some specifics. So we will not be live streaming the remainder of the service this morning.